As you were reminded this morning, and I'm sure you are all very aware, Countryside had the privilege of hosting the G3 conference, a regional conference that was held over the past few days. Anybody know what G3 stands for? I had to look it up. It stands for Gospel, Grace, and Glory. Gospel, Grace, and Glory. At G3 Ministries, their stated purpose is this: it's to educate, encourage, and equip local churches with sound biblical doctrine for the glory of God. That's what that organization is about. So putting it in other words, their focus is on keeping evangelical churches firmly grounded in the scriptures and in sound doctrine. That's really what they are trying to do. They don't want churches to drift off into the weeds. Now, as you think about that purpose, what are some things that come to your own mind regarding what effective ministry looks like, what an effective church should look like? If you were to ask yourself the question, okay, a sound church, if you were looking for a church, what would you look for? Yeah, Wayne.
Well, Tony and I are so pleased with the way that the word is preached in this church, word for word, that it's not a show. Mm.
Amen. Yeah, absolutely. Preaching of the word is so essential. Preaching and teaching, absolutely foundational. What else comes to mind when you think about a sound church or a solid church? What else would you tend to find, do you think? Or you would hope to find? Yeah, Lisa. Ministries? Yeah. Yeah, people serving each other? Yep. Anything else? Yes.
Peyton.
Christ-centered music, yeah, really important. Boy, Seth does a fantastic job, doesn't he? Yep. Did I?
Yeah, I would say, maybe this is more physical than anything, but just seeing young people in the church as well as the elderly people like myself, mm-hmm. Just seeing a mixture so that we know that the growth is going to be there and that it's going to continue on.
Yeah, I think having that broad spectrum of ages and experiences and everything too is certainly a healthy sign for a church. Well, I think all of these things that you've mentioned are really, really good, really important. But I think there's one aspect that's absolutely essential in a church that is characterized by God's work in their lives. You know, what we're going to talk about this morning is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in lives. You know, you could go to a church that has fantastic preaching, good Sunday school teaching, has a spectrum of ages, has really good music, has all of these things. But if within that church body you find people that just don't seem to have any life, I would be really concerned. And, you know, what we're going to talk about this morning is the fact that when gospel ministry is really effective, what you see is changed lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's really a key piece of evidence of the Lord's work. So this morning, as we move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find a chapter that focuses on this essential evidence of effective ministry. And so our theme this morning is this: the defining evidence of effective gospel ministry is lives that have been changed through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. That's a key piece of evidence. Well, you remember last week, as we studied the final verses of chapter 1, and then we covered all of chapter 2, we saw the Apostle Paul defend himself against an accusation from false apostles. These are men that had come from Jerusalem claiming to be apostles of Jesus Christ, and they had the intent of elevating their own status by discrediting Paul. That's really what they were about. So they charged that Paul was simply a lighthearted, vacillating kind of guy. You remember they accused him of changing his travel plans, and it shows that Paul is a guy that is not dependable, can't be trusted, and obviously that claim is ridiculous. In our study last time, we saw that as Paul defended himself against that particular charge, He put his pastor's heart on full display as he expressed his love and concern for the church in Corinth. Remember, his love for them was demonstrated in the severe letter that he had sent, a letter challenging them to repentance, calling them to repentance. His concern for their unity was displayed in the wise counsel he gave them, and that was regarding the necessity of dealing with this man who had apparently offended Paul, that they needed to deal with him in church discipline, but now the man had repented and they needed to respond accordingly. And then we saw his intense concern for their well-being, and that was made evident when he described how he had gone to Troas and had arranged to meet up with Titus there. And Titus was the one who had delivered that severe letter. He was going to meet up with Titus and find out, how did the Corinthians respond? Did they repent? And we saw that when Paul wasn't able to meet up with Titus and didn't know what was happening, he was not able to even minister the gospel. And so he left and he went to Macedonia. And in God's providence, he met up with Titus there and actually did receive a good report. But in that, we saw the intensity of his anguish over the Corinthians, wondering how they're doing and whether they were repenting or not. Well, then at the end of chapter 2, we saw that Paul kind of shifts his glance from his own situation and onto the Lord, giving the Lord thanks for the victory that God was achieving through the gospel. Remember, we talked about the Roman triumph is the illustration that he used. Well, now in chapter 3, Paul continues his defense of his apostleship by making reference to two additional charges that had been leveled against him. And in this response to these charges, he offers the compelling testimony of transformed lives. You notice that Paul refers to the claims made against him by expressing them in the form of a pair of rhetorical questions. And so here we find two implied accusations. Look at verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Well, what's the expected answer to these questions?
No.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the expected answer. I mean, he's not raising these questions as legitimate questions. He's just saying these questions are ridiculous, and the answer is no. You know, that first question where he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, is perhaps a glance back to the last verse of chapter 2. You remember what we read last week? In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Well, this type of statement contrasting the false apostles and their insincerity versus Paul and his commitment to preaching the word of God would certainly have irked Paul's detractors. And so it's not hard to imagine the false apostles seeking to discredit Paul by accusing him of being full of pride. Well, listen to this guy talking about himself. He's just all puffed up with pride. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul continually described himself as a mere servant of God. We saw this at multiple points in chapter 1. Remember, he mentioned that he was one who suffered much affliction, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We read that in chapter 1. And then Paul explained that in the province of Asia, he had suffered affliction so severe that he and his companions had despaired even of life. That also was in chapter 1. Furthermore, he made it clear that he did not minister in fleshly wisdom, but in holiness and godly sincerity in the grace of God. We read that in chapter 1, verse 12. So nowhere do we find evidence that Paul exalted himself. Well, then his second question in verse 1 reads, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You might wonder, you know, when you read that, you might wonder, well, what's Paul talking about, this a letter of commendation? Well, in the first century, it was common practice for prominent church leaders to write letters of commendation for those traveling to other areas, who were visiting other churches, so that they would be received and welcomed by the churches. You know, Paul made use of this practice himself, and you can see an example in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. If you flip over a couple of pages, look what Paul says in chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Here he's talking about Titus, the one who had delivered that severe letter. He says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." You see, that's what a commendation was like, you know, talking about the legitimacy of these particular servants of Christ. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, you find another example. In that letter, Paul wrote, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her." So that's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about letters of commendation. Now, these false apostles claiming to be from the church in Jerusalem would have come with letters of commendation in hand. Where do you think they got them? From Paul? No? Yeah, there was one commentator that suggested that the Judaizers is a real possibility. You know, in the Jerusalem church, you had a segment of so-called Christians who were following the Pharisaic traditions, and they were trying to take the faith in Christ and adding to that the keeping of the law. And so they were preaching a false gospel, which is what the book of Galatians is about. And it may have been them who wrote letters of commendation to these false apostles who had come. And they're really not believers at all because they're adhering to salvation by works. Or they could just be forgeries. That was a fairly common practice in the first century, that they would have forged letters. You know, maybe one that, "Oh, this, I've got a letter from the Apostle Peter." You know, we don't really know, but it's, they would have had some kind of documentation pointing to their authority. They would have displayed their letters as proof of their authority, and then evidently they challenged the fact that Paul had never given the Corinthians any written credentials. But would Paul need to present a letter of commendation to the church in Corinth to prove his identity and his status? No. Who had established the church in Corinth? Well, it was Paul. Yeah, he doesn't need to identify himself or bring any credentials. They already knew him. And would Paul need to have a letter from the Corinthian church vouching for him so that he could go and minister in other places? No, you know, it's just kind of ridiculous. And so in verse 2, we come to Paul's surprising response. Look at verse 2. "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So Paul has something far better than a document testifying to his credentials, doesn't he? What does he have? He has the Corinthians themselves. They are Paul's credentials. You know, he describes the Corinthian church as being his letter of commendation. And what did he mean? What he meant by that is that simply, if anyone wanted evidence that Paul was a true apostle, that Paul had been commissioned by Christ himself, that Paul had been given the assignment of going to the Gentiles and presenting the gospel, they needed to look no further than what had happened in Corinth. The radical transformation of the Corinthians from immoral pagans to children of God was a reality Paul and his companions treasured in their hearts. Now, were all of the Corinthians like that? Undoubtedly, no. We've seen that the church in Corinth has a lot of problems. And yet, there was in those lives sound evidence and enough of the church that it was very apparent that God was doing a great work there. So, was this transformation of the Corinthians something subtle and observed by only a few? What's it say? Yeah. He says that the Corinthian church was a letter of sorts, and read, so to speak, by all men. In other words, the testimony of the change in them was widely known and recognized. Listen to what Paul had written to the Corinthian church in a previous letter. You remember from our study of 1 Corinthians some months ago? Here's what he wrote in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? It's the same issue, same question. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal, that is the identifying mark, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So even back in 1 Corinthians, he had said, you are my proof that I'm really an apostle, and it's your changed lives that demonstrate that. The radical change in them brought about through his ministry stood as clear evidence of his apostleship. Well, then Paul goes on to explain the transformation in them was a work of the Lord. Look at verse 3. Again, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So let's take a close look at this particular verse. You know, first of all, who composed the content of this letter? Who's he saying the letter is from? Did you get that? Yeah, we'll get to that. Even someone who's mentioned before his mentioning of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, what does he say? Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Yeah, so this is a letter from Christ. And you'll notice that Paul says it was manifested. That is, it became obvious for all to see that what had happened in Corinth was the work of Christ. So what was Paul's role in that process? What does he say in verse 3 was his role? He and his companions. Yes. Yeah.
Which kind of
care he's referring to. Yeah, he says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. You know, what Paul and his fellow workers did is nurtured and protected the Corinthians, cared for them. And then who wrote the letter, so to speak? Wayne? The Holy Spirit, yes. Yeah. He's the one who actually applied the work of Christ to to them. I won't answer the next question because I'll ask it. Where was the letter written? On their hearts. Yes, written on their hearts. And so Paul also says how the letter was not written. You may have noticed that. It was not written with ink like an ordinary letter of commendation. And notice he says it was not written on tablets of stone. What do you think that's an allusion to? He talks about the Ten Commandments, yeah, on the stone tablets. You know, with that reference to the Old Covenant and the Law of Moses, Paul transitions to the Spirit's life-giving power through the New Covenant. But was Paul really certain that the Corinthians were in Christ and had truly changed? Notice what he says in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. So here we find an affirmation that Paul had confidence in God's work in them through Christ. Had the Corinthians received the gospel because Paul was a powerful speaker? Was it because of his ability to assemble persuasive arguments? Was he a good salesman? No. You know, it kind of brings us back to the question Paul posed at the end of verse 16 back in chapter 2, a question that we talked about last week. His question was, and who is adequate for these things? Last week, we surmised that the answer was no one but God. And in verse 5, Paul answers the question for us in a way that leaves no doubt that in himself, Paul had no ability to transform anyone. Look at verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. You know, Paul's statement couldn't be more clear. Rather than commending himself, as the false apostles had accused him of, rather than commending himself, here he freely acknowledges the truth of Jesus' statement in John 15, 5, where Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. In whatever ways Paul was adequate for the task, that adequacy was entirely a gift of God. In himself, he did not have the ability to change a single heart Paul couldn't do that. Instead, in his ministry, Paul proclaimed the new covenant, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 6. He goes on to say, "But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So while Paul did not have the ability in himself to change hearts, he did have an adequacy of a different sort that was granted to him from God. God had made Paul and his companions adequate as servants. As servants of what? What does he say? Yeah, servants of a new covenant. This is a reference to the new covenant foretold by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It's what Jesus called the new covenant in my blood, a title distinguishing the gospel of grace and its basis in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection from the old covenant, which was based in God's law. So when you see that phrase, new covenant, what we're talking about is the gospel. It's another way of describing the gospel of grace. And in what sense was Paul a servant of the new covenant? Well, he had been appointed to proclaim the message that God had made forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life available through the sacrificial work of Christ to anyone who would repent and believe. And it was for that task of gospel proclamation that God had made Paul adequate. Well, notice that he describes his ministry as being that which is not of the letter. And here he's referring to the letter of the law. He's pointing to the old covenant, which again had at its core the written law of Moses. So by contrast, what Paul offered through the new covenant was not a written list of God's requirements, but rather a message, which if received through repentance and faith, resulted in new life through God's Spirit. You know, after all, Paul says in verse 6, what do God's exacting requirements, the letter of the law as he puts it here, what does the letter of the law do for us? Yeah, it brings death, doesn't it? It kills. That's because in our fallen nature, no one has the capacity to meet God's righteous standard. On the other hand, what does God's Spirit bring? Life. Yeah. Couldn't have a bigger contrast than that, could you? Well, next Paul expands on this contrast between that which kills and that which brings life by pointing to the greater glory of the new covenant. In this passage, Paul refers to God's glory as the visible manifestation of his intense brightness and splendor. So here, when he's talking about glory, he's talking about that blinding brightness of God, that his majesty is something that is amazing to behold. And he begins by demonstrating that the glory associated with the two covenants is as different as life and death. Look at verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So you'll notice in verse 7, Paul again refers to letters engraved on stones. He's referring to the old covenant with the two stone tablets on which the Lord had engraved the Ten Commandments. But notice how Paul refers to the Old Covenant. He calls it a ministry of what? A ministry of death. So is Paul disparaging the Old Covenant and God's law? This covenant that had been given by God? Is he saying that it's bad? No, not at all. You know, in Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote this, verse 12, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." But he also wrote in the same passage, "And this commandment," that is the law, "which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So the foundation of the old covenant was God's perfect righteous law, but it proved to be a ministry of death because while it exposes sin, it provides no solution to the sin problem. It serves God's purposes. It shows what sin is. It exposes it. but it can't remedy it. Even so, when God provided the old covenant, as Paul says here, it came with glory. So much glory, in fact, that the people of Israel were afraid to look at Moses' face when he came down off the mountain after having received God's law. In Exodus 34, if you want to turn there, that's optional. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but in Exodus 34, we can read about this. Exodus 34, starting at verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. You see, his face was reflecting God's glory. Verse 30, so when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then if you go down to verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, so this is talking about in future occasions when he went into the tent of meeting, whenever he went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So you kind of get the picture of what's going on here. That's the illustration that Paul is referring to here. That because of sin, no person can view the full radiance of God's glory and live. That's made clear in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. That the intensity of God's splendor, if we were in his presence seeing the full radiance of his glory, it would vaporize us. However, Moses was able with unveiled face to view a limited display of the glory of God when he received the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai, as well as in his later conferences with the Lord in the tent of meeting. But even the mere reflection of God's glory on the skin of Moses' face was so bright, the people of Israel could not bear to look at him, and so he put a veil over his face. It's amazing to think about, isn't it? You know, when you think about the glory of God being that even in reduced form, the glory is so bright it caused his skin to glow. Well, look again at verses 7 and 8. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. You know, if the ministry of death came with glory, how much greater is the glory of the Spirit's ministry that brings life? Well, Paul then takes this truth and he offers two additional points by explaining the superiority of the new covenant. Look at verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So notice, first of all, that it produces a better result. Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. You know, both covenants were established by God to serve his perfect purposes and therefore put his glory on display. And the old covenant has glory because it reflects God's perfect moral standards. That's what the law is all about. The law is based on God's character. But notice that Paul describes it as a ministry of condemnation. Why? Well, again, it's because it exposes our sin. And since as fallen human beings, none of us has the ability to obey it fully. It condemns us. But notice that the ministry of the Spirit through the new covenant abounds in glory because it is a ministry of righteousness. And this is not our righteousness because when measured against God's perfect standard, we have none. Instead, this is the righteousness of God imputed to us by his grace. And for that reason, its glory has eclipsed the glory of the old covenant. Look at verse 10 once again. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. You know, Paul seems to be saying here that if you were to take these two covenants, if you were to take the old covenant and the new covenant and you place them side by side to compare them and check out their level of glory, the old essentially has none in contrast with the new, because the new, the glory is so much greater. What's more, its glory is permanent. Again, look at verse 11. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So just as the reflection of God's glory in the face of Moses faded away, so the old covenant faded away, because it was never designed to resolve mankind's sin problem. However, the glory of the new covenant remains, because the new covenant, as he says here, is permanent. Through the new covenant, the sin of every person who repents and puts their faith in Jesus is forgiven. Believers are cleansed of their sin and enter into an everlasting relationship with the Holy Lord of heaven. Well, now, having outlined the greater glory of the Spirit's life-giving ministry through the new covenant, Paul continues by citing the results of the new covenant. And he starts by pointing to the hope that yields boldness. I thought this was kind of interesting, because we certainly heard about this in the sermon this morning as well. Look at verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Paul begins this section with that magic word, therefore. You know, it's a signal that he's pointing back to what he has just said, namely that because of the life-giving ministry of the Spirit, God imputes righteousness to the believer with a glory that's unparalleled, a glory that's unfading, a glory that's permanent, and the result is hope. And this is not hope in the sense of wishful thinking, which is often how we use the word, but rather the biblical concept of hope, which is a confident expectation in what God is continuing to do through the gospel of Jesus. He's saying that because of the work of Christ, and he's, you know, using the new covenant as kind of a summary of that work, because of that, we have hope. And what is our hope? Eternal glory. And it's a certainty. And Paul is certain that God will continue to transform lives to his glory, so that the reality enables Paul to proclaim Christ with great boldness. He's seeing this. He has seen this in the Corinthians and knows that the process will continue. Likewise with us, when we present the gospel to unbelievers, we know that not all of them will respond with faith, but we can be certain that God will rescue some. That's why Jesus came. And the thought that it is not our cleverness or our ability to persuade anyone, it's solely the work of the Spirit to bring new life and spiritual transformation, that thought should give us boldness as well. And so Paul goes on to explain another aspect of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, that it brings clarity of understanding. Let me back up again to verse 12 and then continue down through verse 16. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Well, did the old covenant have glory? Yeah, we saw that in verse 7. But here Paul uses the illustration of the veil that Moses put over his face to illustrate the fact that the Israelites in Moses' day couldn't see that glory. The old covenant with its sacrificial system served as a picture of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin and the necessity of blood sacrifice to make the payment for that sin, to pay the penalty for the sin. So the demands of the law could never be met, even by the most conscientious person. And all this was to demonstrate their inability to make themselves right before God and to demonstrate their need for a Savior. But did the Israelites get it? No. As Paul says in verse 14, their hearts were hardened. Just as they could not see God's glory on Moses' face because of the veil, so in the same way they could not understand what God was doing. It was a matter of unbelief. And so by the beginning of the first century, they were adhering to their own wrong understanding. This is the thinking that the Pharisees promoted, the thought that they could make themselves right with God through mere outward obedience to the law. So they had God's law, but they didn't understand it. They didn't understand its purpose, and they went off in the wrong direction. But how about the Jews at the time Paul was writing this? What does he say about them in verse 14? Yeah, their hearts, their minds are hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Yeah, the veil is unlifted. Nothing has changed. As they read the Old Covenant, the veil of unbelief was before their eyes, and they did not understand the purpose of the law. So instead of being humbled by it, they took pride in their self-righteousness, not realizing that the very law that they thought was saving them was in reality condemning them. And that's why Paul says in verse 15, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." So what's the remedy? What's he say in verse 16? Yeah, it's Christ, isn't it? How can that veil of unbelief be lifted? Verse 16, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Only the Lord can lift the veil of unbelief. When the Gentiles first came to faith, as recorded in the book of Acts, those who witnessed it said this, "God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." That's Acts 11:18. In Philippians 2:29, Paul wrote, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." The gospel writer Luke wrote of Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14, saying, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul." So only the Lord can remove that veil of unbelief. It requires his action. And that's why it's so vital that we pray for his work in the hearts of those whom we know who are not in the faith. You know, we need to pray that the Lord will remove that veil, that the Lord will open their eyes to be able to see the truth. So, we've seen that the new covenant results in a firm hope that yields boldness in proclaiming the gospel. In addition, that it results in clarity of understanding as the Lord opens eyes to see and embrace the truth of the gospel. And next, we discover a third result that the new covenant brings, freedom from bondage to the law. Verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Now that's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? At the beginning of the verse, he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." What's that all about? Well, what Paul is doing is he's tying the two covenants together by explaining that they come from the same source. By this phrase, Paul is simply saying that the same God who gave the law of Moses on Mount Sinai is the same Lord who is granting people life in the new covenant through the work of the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur puts it even more succinctly. He makes this point simply saying, the same God who gave the old covenant gave the new covenant. That's what Paul is indicating here. So Paul also reminds us here that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit brings liberty. He brings freedom. But freedom from what? Well, in this context, Paul has been comparing the two covenants. And here he's taking a look back at the old covenant, the covenant of law, that the Spirit sets us free from the law. Now, of course, that does not mean that we are free to do whatever we want. That's not what he's saying at all. God's law reflects his perfect moral character, and it forms the standards by which we live to please him. But here, Paul is talking about the righteous requirement of the law, a requirement we are unable to meet, but which Christ has met for us. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. This is in Romans 7, verses 5 and 6. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." And so now Paul can declare to us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So to have the life that the Spirit brings through the new covenant is to be set free from bondage to the law, because its righteous requirement has been met in Christ. And now his righteousness has been imputed to us. But regarding the results of the new covenant, the greatest of all is that it brings growth in Christ's likeness. Verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord the Spirit." For those who are in Christ, the veil has been taken away, as we read in verse 16. And now we're able to behold the glory of the Lord. But notice that we cannot look directly at the Lord's blindingly bright glory, at least not yet, not in this life, because our bodies are still subject to the indwelling pull of sin. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. So for us, until we get our glorified bodies, Exodus 33:20 is still true. We cannot look at the full glory of the Lord without being consumed. Instead, you'll notice here, he says that we behold the Lord's glory as if in a mirror. Well, in the first century, they did not have, you know, glass mirrors with a silver backing like we're accustomed to. They give a bright image. Instead, what they had were metal mirrors where it was just polished metal. And, you know, even with polished metal, when you look at it, the image, you can kind of see yourself, but it's darker, it's duller, it's not a real bright image. And so it was a fitting way to describe the fact that while we see Christ's glory, yet as yet we do not see it in its fullness. Well, where do we behold the Lord's glory? Where do we find it?
In a mirror.
Well, what's the mirror? Yeah, but what is the mirror? What do we look at? Where do we find his glory? Not in ourselves. How about in the Scripture? Listen to the Apostle John. He puts it this way in John 1:18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time." True statement. Can't see the Lord's glory without being consumed. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," that is Jesus, "he has explained him." You want to see the glory of God? Look no further than Jesus. That's what John is saying. If you want to see God, you want to know him, you want to know what he's like, you want to behold his glory, then look at Jesus. Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ by John Piper, but it's an excellent little book. In that book, John Piper puts it this way. He writes, "When we see Jesus for who he really is, we savor him. That is, we delight in him as true and beautiful and satisfying." And then he adds this. He says, "Christ is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." When we look at him, when we behold his glory, that's when we find the satisfaction that only he can provide. And so what is happening to us as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we see him in the pages of Scripture? Again, take a look at verse 18. Paul tells us in verse 18 that we are being transformed. You know, we aren't being just dusted off a little bit on the outside. No, that word transformed is talking about a radical change. We are being changed fundamentally. We are being made new from the inside out. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come," as Paul put it in chapter 5, which we'll come to in a few weeks. So, what is the goal of this transformation? We are being transformed into the same image, Paul writes here. He's referring, of course, to the image of Christ. When we behold Jesus, we become like him. And notice that this is an ongoing step-by-step process. he says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit." As we behold Jesus' glory, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. He says here, from glory to glory. In other words, we progress from one level of glory to another. And it's an ongoing process of growing in Christ's likeness. Again, to quote John Piper, he says, "Beholding is becoming. Seeing Christ saves and sanctifies. Though this heart level change in us is not our doing, it does require our effort. As Michael Riccardi explained during our recent holiness conference, there are five means a believer can appropriate to behold Jesus' glory. By the way, if you happen to miss that message that was preached back in February, I'd strongly encourage you to listen to it. That message is on verse 18. And Riccardi offers this. He gives these five methods of appropriating Jesus' glory. Number one, reading and meditating on the Word of God. That's what we saw, you know, clearly in John's Gospel. Number two, seeking the face of God in prayer. That's what the Psalms talk about. Talk about us seeking the face of God. Number three, enjoying the glory of Christ we see through His work in one another as we fellowship together. It's the idea of when we have real fellowship with each other, it's, oh, tell me about what Christ is doing in your life, and let me tell you about what Christ is doing in my life. That's another way that we behold His glory as we see His work in each other. Number four, appreciating His providence, recognizing that every circumstance God brings our way is designed to make us more like Christ. That's a hard one because sometimes He takes us through really hard things. But when He's doing that, He's working to make us more like Christ. It's another way that we behold His glory. And then number five, by keeping Christ's commandments, which results in His disclosing more of Himself. If you go to John chapter 14, verse 21, you'll find Jesus talks about there, if you obey my commandments, you know, I will disclose myself to you. So our task is to behold Him through these means. But who is it who brings about the transformation in our lives? It's the Holy Spirit. The change in us is from the Lord, the Spirit. Verse 18, isn't that, it's an amazing verse, isn't it? But did you notice that we've come full circle? The transformation described here in verse 18 is the transformation the true believers in Corinth had experienced themselves. Not all the members of the Corinthian church, but certainly a significant number of them, a number that Paul could point to. And in the process, they became a letter of commendation for Paul, a letter composed by Christ, written on their hearts by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, "You are my letter of commendation." It's God's work, life-giving work, life-changing work through His Spirit. You know, you'll recall from our study of 1 Corinthians that Paul spoke of this transformation in 1 Corinthians 6. And here he wrote this in verses 9 to 11. He wrote, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So through God's transforming work in their lives, the Corinthians became a letter of commendation for Paul, a testimony to his apostleship. And it was a letter that was known and read by all men. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Lot to digest. So let's just consider, you know, kind of where this passage leads us. And I think it kind of brings us to some questions that we need to consider. I think maybe the first question is this. First of all, what kind of letter does your life and my life represent? Is the transforming work of the Spirit evident in my life such that I could easily be identified as a follower of Jesus? know, that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Is it obvious to those around me, or is it, maybe it's just obvious with my Christian friends, but when I'm in worldly settings, it's not so obvious? I don't know. That's a question that we need to consider. You know, what kind of letter am I? Secondly, as time goes on, am I becoming more and more like Jesus? Am I progressing from one level of glory to another? It's that process that he talked about in verse 18. Is that true in my life? If I look back over my life, can I see maybe the progress has been slow, there's been some kind of some ups and downs, but the overall trend, am I becoming more and more like Jesus? The people that know me, have known me for years, would they be able to see that? I don't know. That's a question. Number three, am I making good use of the five means of beholding Jesus' glory? Again, I'm borrowing from Michael Riccardi here. Am I making good use of beholding Jesus' glory through the Scripture, through prayer, seeking the face of God, through fellowship with other believers, through God's providence in my life, through my obedience to what He has commanded in His Word? It's a good question. Something to ponder, something to think about. And then the last one, is the hope that I have in the new covenant giving me boldness to speak of my faith? We know how the process ends. If we are in Christ, we are headed to heaven. We are headed for glorified bodies. We are headed to seeing Christ as He really is. You know, having that hope, knowing that it is a certainty that God is going to do this by the power of His Spirit, should give me boldness to proclaim the gospel. Is it there? Not like it ought to be. Something to consider. So with that, we'll leave you with some food for thought for this week. And then next week, I think Bo is on deck for chapter 4. So with that, let me close us in prayer and we will be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for the power of your word. And Father, how we thank you that we have at our disposal the new covenant, the gospel, which is so far superior to the old covenant. Father, we recognize the old covenant was essential to present your law, to present the exposure of our sin so that we could see clearly our failing to meet your righteous standard and the necessity of sacrifice to meet that standard. But Father, in the new covenant, we see that that sacrifice has been met, that payment has been paid through the blood of Christ, and that we stand in Him. And Father, how grateful we are that at the moment of salvation, you've given us your Spirit to live in us, to give us life, and to transform us, to make us new people. Father, we're so grateful for that. And Father, I pray now that you would just help us in that process of sanctification to grow step by step in Christ-likeness as we behold the glory of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would do a great work in us, a work that would become obvious to all around us, that you might be glorified. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.